Jesus, the deleted scenes. Those of you who are visiting this morning, we're doing a series called Jesus, the deleted scenes, because neurology, the study of the human brain, has taught us that we all edit, delete, and distort reality. We can't deal with all the information the brain receives, so we have our own versions of it. And our own versions of it are not dictated by our objectivity and intellect, but they're dictated about by how we feel about things. And we view different pieces of information differently based on how we feel. And our feelings are shaped by our culture and our world. And you can go on our website and hear the stuff that we've taught in the past about this. So we're looking at Jesus, the deleted scenes, those events and those teachings from the life of Jesus that in the 21st century we kind of downplay, delete, or distort. The kinds of bits that Jesus said and did which don't fit too easily with our culture. And our motive for doing this series is that Jesus sets us free. It is Jesus who brings forgiveness and wholeness and abundant life. And when we edit and delete and distort, we diminish the power and authority of Jesus to set us free, to liberate us, to enjoy his goodness and his grace and his favor. So it's really important that we keep our eyes, as the writer of Hebrews says, fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So that's why we're doing Jesus, the deleted scenes. And this morning, we have got a really exciting topic. My mum and dad are here. I wish you'd been here last time, mum. I taught on sex last time. You'd have loved it. But we're not going to do sex this morning. We're going to do church in about 11 minutes. So, what did Jesus say about church? And what relevance is that to you and me today? And what relevance does this have to the meal that we have just shared together? Mark chapter 3, Jesus appoints the 12. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then later on in the same chapter, it says this: then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So, thinking about Jesus and about church, I often hear it said to me that Jesus didn't intend the church. He didn't intend that this thing would be created after his life came to an end. Lots of people in our culture are kind of comfortable with the idea of Jesus, but kind of can't stand the church. A kind of Jesus okay, church no way sort of atmosphere in the popular level. But increasingly in the Church of Jesus Christ amongst Christians, I am meeting increasing numbers of people who are saying, "I put my trust in Jesus, but I don't need to do church. I can go online and I can listen to some things and I can read some books and I've got my worship CDs for the car and I can meet a few friends for coffee to be accountable and I don't need church. I can follow Jesus without church." And increasingly that is becoming extremely popular in our culture. How are we to deal with that? Well, part of it is that we need to understand why people are doing that. It's no good church leaders just saying, "Haven't you read Matthew when Jesus says, 'You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my'?" There, Jesus intended the church. Argument over. That's going to miss it. We have to understand why. So help me. Why are Christians who put their trust in Jesus leaving the church in their droves in the 21st century? What's happening? What are the good reasons for it? Anybody got any ideas? Sorry? Lost prophets. False prophets. Okay, some naff teachers teaching some naff stuff. False prophets. Okay, yep, others? Hypocrisy. Lack of trust. They've been hurt.
For the same reasons that people are voting for UKIP, they're tired of the
establishment. Yeah. No. Yeah, no. That wasn't an advocacy for UKIP. Jules was making a very important point. It's part of this anti-establishment culture. Nigel Farage is brilliant at tapping into our complete kind of nausea with graduates from Eton who run our country and have no idea. Anyway, I won't get into that. But that's what you meant, Jules, wasn't it? That we hate institutions. Yeah. We don't like organized religion. It's a bit funny, isn't it? Because when I go to hospital, I want them to be organized. And when I go to, you know, send my kids to university, I want them to be organized, but we don't want organized religion. Anyway, that's another thing. Anyway, what other reasons? Individualism. A cultural shift towards digital, which means you can access all this stuff remotely online without gathering together in the way that we used to need to. But it feeds into what Steve's talking about, which is this, actually, in this deep distrust of institutions, it's who am I? What do I feel? What do I want? This consumer culture, which from the day we are born, panders to this sense of, it's me, it's all about me. I love the start of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It is not about you, full stop. So Christianity is very much caught up in that individualism stuff. It's a real challenge. Yeah? Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. Did people hear that? Okay, so the idea of actually it's because the church isn't being the church it should be. It's because we're watering down stuff, because it's not clear what we stand for, because in so many different ways the church fails to meet up to the standards. Hold all those thoughts as we pick up on this thing of the world in which we live right now. I strongly believe that Jesus did talk about church, but probably not in the way that you and I think about church. And it's just a waste of time if Christians who are leaving the church and Christians who are staying in church just argue about whether they should be in church. It's actually a smokescreen from what we should really be doing. Because you see, Jesus is transcendent. He is beyond us. He is always more. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And those leaving church and those outside church need to come together and sit at the feet of the Jesus we all claim to worship and ask a very simple question. And the question is, Jesus, what did you intend to follow you? Let's not come with our preconceived of ideas of church as it is now. Let's not come with our sold out to individualism, I'm just going to do what I want. But if we really follow Jesus, let's sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, what did you intend to follow you? And when we do that, we see some interesting things. To kneel at the feet of Jesus, what we see in Mark chapter 3, is that Jesus clearly was establishing around himself a discipling community of love. Now, the interesting thing is that this group of blokes is not exactly an ideal group you want having around you. For start off, there was a political divide. Simon the Zealot would have refused to pay taxes. Matthew the tax collector would have collected them. That's going to make for some interesting after-dinner political discussion. And then you've got the division of the guys from northern Galilee and southern Galilee. Judas, for example, was from a different part of Galilee. So there would have been some racial kind of tension in the group. Then you've got the whole thing of the personality. You've got the introverts like Thomas, and you've got the extroverts like Peter, extrovert plus Peter. And then you've just got the awkward characters. You know, James and John, they were called the sons of thunder because their temper was so bad. This was a really awkward group together. But here's the thing. Jesus set up a community that if they were to have proximity to Jesus, which is always the way that discipleship is measured, look, they were called to be with him. Discipleship then and discipleship now is about proximity to Jesus. If they were called to follow Jesus, they first had to work out how to get along with each other. And for 3 years, Jesus set up this discipleship school, which included a life lesson in living with tricky people. Now, I find that quite intriguing. There was something about the way that Jesus conceived of the human life, which he didn't just want to teach in abstract. These people needed to feel the tension daily of what it was to love one another. And Jesus expended a whole load of time trying to help this difficult dynamic. When their egos were massive, on the very night he did this meal, when nobody would serve, what did he do? He became a servant. He washed their feet and then said, "The greatest among you is a servant." And then he said, "Love one another. But this is my command, love one another. And by this shall all men know if you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus gave the right to everybody in the world to judge whether what he said and did was true based on the ability of his followers to love one another. That's an extraordinary claim. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so there's this discipling community which has as an integral part of its training, we have to work out how we do community here. And then Jesus at the end of Mark 3 raises the bar even more. When his family come in, he says, actually, these disciples, these people sitting around me, they're my family. Now that's a high bar of loving one another, isn't it? Do you see what Jesus is unpacking here? If people leaving the church and then people part of the church sit at the feet of Jesus and say, what did he really intend? We have to recognize that he intended a discipling community of love. Everybody with me so far? Okay. So, Jesus clearly intended to start a discipling community of love, but that's a very uncomfortable truth for people both leaving the church and people staying in church. For people leaving the church, they are walking away with their time, their prayers, their money, their gifts, and leaving the church to get on with a job which we're not equipped to do without them. It's a body that doesn't work very well. They're only able to sustain a life in Christ because people in the past have invested them within church. And now they're robbing people of the things that they were benefited from. But this is also really bad news for those of us who are in church. Because actually, how often does our experience of institutional church match up to this loving, discipling family that Jesus intended? Do you get my point? Those of us in church can't sit here smugly and say, hey, we're the ones who are being faithful. The question is not about doing church, but are we a discipling community of love that embraces people like family? I need four volunteers quickly. Thank you. Thank you. Martin, thank you. Steve, let's have you as well. Okay, four blokes. Right, so you three guys, just stand here. And I want you to link arms tight. No, not you. You're the outcast. So you hold it, right. That's it. Okay, great. Steve, join the group, mate. There you go. Just join the group. And you guys keep him out. That's it. Well, I think you're lacking a bit of commitment. Try a bit harder. Thank you very much. Give him a round of applause. That was great. When we don't have enough partnership groups to welcome new people, that's how we do church. And it has got nothing to do with the discipling community that Jesus intended. Let's move on. If I can. No, it's given up the ghost, Simon. Let's go to the next one. What did Jesus intend to start with his followers? It wasn't just a discipling community. The community of followers Jesus started was totally mission-focused. Why were those disciples called? They were called to preach and to drive out demons. Right from the beginning, they had a purpose of existence. They were there to invite people into the kingdom of God. They were there to tell the good news of Jesus. They were say that repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right from the beginning, they were not only a discipling community of love, they were a community that had a real mission to tell the world about Jesus. And that's an uncomfortable truth for people leaving the church and those of us staying in the church. How many people have we seen come to Jesus so far this year? Is there anybody who wants to sit on our laurels and say we're doing church okay? Because I certainly don't. But for those who are leaving the church, it takes a church to raise a Christian. It takes the presence of a transformed community to bring transformation to our communities. They're giving up on this calling to be a mission for Jesus, whatever rackets they run. Do you see, when we sit at the feet of Jesus, all of us fall short. When Christians argue about staying or leaving church, it's a smokescreen to the real issue. The real issue is that few of us a living church as Jesus intended. That's the real issue. Those leaving the church and those staying in the church ironically share the same fear. And the same fear is that love is really expensive. It costs. So for those of us who are part of church, you know, those were precious moments around the communion table this morning, weren't they? The trouble with that is we like to keep it the way it is. And it's very uncomfortable to think that we would do anything it takes to be more engaging to people outside of church. Love costs. But it's the same fear that drives people out of church, because people out